the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort is one of the confessions of the church. Well, there goes my... of the church, of the Reformed churches that we are a part of. So, as we want to think about this, I want to ask you, first of all, what do you all know about the Canons of Dort? Lee? Well, yep, there was a group called the Remonstrants who followed the teachings of Jacob Arminius, yep, and they wrote a confession of their own, right, of saying what they believe about the doctrine of election. Is there anything else you guys know?
Tulip.
What's the tulip? Okay. And it is, can you tell me the parts of tulip? Okay. Willie's grown up in the Reformed Church. Can you, okay. So there's a nice little acronym that we often use to summarize the teachings of the Canons of Dort. Let me ask you, how many of you have read it? There's one at least. Okay. So as part of my challenge is to actually read this document. It's one of those that is, you know, as Willie has pointed out, that there's this kind of summary teaching, but I think in many ways it is actually more of a caricature of what is actually taught there. It is much more nuanced, and in fact, some of the things that Arminius was accusing the church of could still be accused if we simply understand the teachings in the in that confession as tulip, as you might say, if we just simply define it in that way, much more richness to this confession. So as was mentioned, it is a polemical document. It's something of a reaction against these other teachings. And in fact, the teachings of Arminius were actually also an accusation against what the election would teach and what it would lead to naturally. And so I'm just going to read some of the things that they were accusing the Reformed churches of teaching with election. It's actually in the very back, in the conclusion of their section. But I think it's important to read what kind of accusations were being brought against the church here. First of all, the doctrine of the Reformed churches concerning predestination and related subjects, by its very character and tendency, turns the hearts of men away from all godliness and religion. It is an opiate for the flesh administered by the devil and is a stronghold of Satan, where he lies in wait for all, wounds multitudes, and mortally pierces many with the darts, both of despair and false security. Okay, so this is one of those things that I think is really important that we see as an accusation, because what the accusation is against the church is it's saying you can have no security if everything is based on this arbitrary choice of God. In other words, God just kind of says, I've chosen you, but not you, I'll choose you over here. But it's just kind of this arbitrary choice in which you know, it causes despair and false security. These are the two kind of outcomes of this. Thirdly, he goes on to, it says that they accuse the teaching of election as it makes God the author of sin, an unjust tyrant, and a hypocrite, and is nothing more than renewed Stoicism, Manichaeism, Libertarianism, and Mohammedism. Fourth, it leads to sinful carelessness, since it makes people believe that nothing can prevent the salvation of the elect, no matter how they live, and that therefore they may safely commit to the most atrocious crimes. On the other hand, it would not in the least contribute to the salvation of the reprobate, even if they had performed all the works of the saints. It teaches that God has predestined and created the greatest part of the world for eternal damnation by a mere arbitrary act of his will without taking account any sin. It teaches that the same manner in which election is the source and cause of faith and good works, reprobation is the cause of unbelief and ungodliness. And seventh, it teaches that many innocent children of believers are torn from their mother's breasts and tyrannically thrown into hell, so that neither the blood of Christ, nor their baptism, nor the prayers of the church at their baptism can be of any help to them. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read a list such as that, if that's what the teaching of election actually teaches, then I really wouldn't want to be a part of the teaching of election either, right? To have a God who's merely arbitrary and just on a whim chooses and doesn't choose others is not one that brings comfort and hope. Now, I want to even take a step back from this a bit even further. We have here, as I mentioned, a polemical document. In other words, it's something that divides. It shows truth of what the Bible teaches versus something that's not true. How would you respond then to someone who says, you know, we shouldn't have any of these creeds and confessions, any of these doctrines, because they merely divide. They're man-made. We shouldn't even partake of these things. Does anybody have a response to such things? Lee? The Bible. The Bible? What do you mean, the Bible?
Well, the Bible says.
So the Bible teaches us to have creeds and confessions?
No, it does teach us that the things that he was talking about are not correct.
Okay.
It does.
Anything else?
That I can hold with you and go to the confession and make sure it's ready to go first. And so I think it's really neat for these back special to have a systematic theology or have somebody
that
can do it. They're not in any way stands alongside the Bible.
Correct. So we have to understand this, yes, first of all, as a summary of what the Bible teaches, right? A summary of these things. And yes, it is a man-made document. But actually, I would say that in many respects, God teaches us to confess the truth, right? If we're talking about a confession, and even when we use the word creed, a creed is saying, I believe. This is what I believe, the Bible teaches. And so, creeds themselves, or if you are even going to say something like, I believe the Bible, that in and of itself is a creed. It's already proclaiming something by your own mouth, a man-made statement, That is fallible, but it is a confession of truth, because the Bible itself teaches this. Exactly. And so that's why it's important for us to actually point this very thing out, right? A polemical document that clearly is going to divide us from what's right and what's wrong is, yes, going to divide, but it's also going to unify. It's going to teach. It's going to help us to understand. And in fact, like I said, if we look at some places like Deuteronomy chapter 6, God tells the people to make a confession. So here's what it says in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And he goes on to say, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk on the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on doorposts of your house and on your gates." Okay, so even there, God tells his people to confess that he is one, and teach that doctrine to their children. That goes along with that commandment, right? It's not simply, oh, you need to teach them to love the Lord. Well, which Lord? The Lord that is one. The one that has revealed himself to you and given you these commandments. That Lord. Because there are many who would say, oh, I believe in the Lord. Well, again, we can say, who is that Lord? Define that. Help me understand who that is. Again, if you want to turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. In those three letters to those pastors, both Timothy and Titus, you get this regular statement. This is a faithful confession. In fact, if you look at Titus in particular, really you could summarize that entire book as doctrine and deed. How does the doctrine, the truth, the teachings of the church affect how you live? These things ought to go hand in hand. And so he's laying out some of those truths of the church that they need to teach. In particular, the pastor needs to teach, Titus, in this case, to the Cretan church. And he says here in verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not only by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy," or not by the works of righteousness which we have done, "but according to his mercy, he saved us through generation and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to them." And so what we can see there is that Paul is telling Titus that he needs to affirm this teaching of the church. It's a saying that was around for many of these things already. And Paul kind of grabs them and he says, okay, this teaching of the church is faithful, and you all hold to it, and you all teach it, and make sure the church understands and knows it. And so these things are important, and we ought to teach them. And it's good for us to have these confessions. So as we think about the canons of Dort, as already has been mentioned, was that Jacob Arminius was teaching something, and they even taught a skewed truth election teaches. And so we want to have a good understanding about what election is, what predestination is, what reprobation is. But as time is limited here, we're going to primarily be looking at that first head of doctrine and the unconditional election. So how many of you have ever had a time where you were uncertain or struggled with election and predestination? Lee? And why? What was it? For what reasons?
I guess I thought it was a bit unfair that God would, before the history of the world, chose certain people, but not the others.
Mm.
It seemed a bit, unfair and arbitrary. It looks exactly like Arminian says.
Yeah. Yep.
But I didn't have a choice because the Bible was pretty clear, so...
Mm. Okay. Anybody else? What's... Did you struggle with it or have problems at any point?
It's very annoying because why did you choose me and not someone else?
Okay. Has a humbling aspect to it, absolutely.
Also, at the time, I was in the middle of the Westminster Confession.
Hmm. Yeah, so I would say when I first, even though I grew up in the Reformed Church, I would say that probably one of the biggest things was that question, well, how do I know if I'm elect? Right? If it's all God's choice, in many ways, a lot of people do find it very hard that it's arbitrary. It's, how am I supposed to know whether I am saved? How do I know whether I've experienced that election or not? How am I supposed to know where's the comfort in this sort of thing? And so that's what probably brought reservations in me, where I would have said I struggled with this kind of loss of assurance. And so that was one of those primary arguments. And so with that in mind, I want to actually read this before we read the scriptures and show how Ephesians would confirm this teaching. So we're going to read from the Creeds and Confessions book, and particularly the Canons of Dort, just Articles 6 through 8. But I'll be referring to some of these other things in some of the other teachings that we look at. So in Article 1, or Head 1, I should say, Article 6, God's eternal decree, that God in time confers the gift of faith on some and not on others, proceeds from his eternal decree. For he knows all his works from eternity, and he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:11, which we'll look at. According to this decree, he graciously softens the heart of the elect, no matter how hard they may be, and inclines them to believe. Those not elected, however, he leaves in their own wickedness and hardness by a just judgment. And here especially is disclosed to us the profound, merciful, and at the same time just distinction between men equally worthy of condemnation, or that decree of election and reprobation which has been revealed in God's word. Although perverse, impure, and unstable men twist this decree to their own destruction, it provides unspeakable comfort for holy and God-fearing souls. Concerning election defined, Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, out of the whole human race, which had fallen by its own fault out of its original integrity into sin and perdition, he has, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his will, out of mere grace, chosen in Christ to salvation a definite number of specific persons, neither better nor more worthy than others, but involved together with them in a common misery. He has also from eternity appointed Christ to be the mediator and head of all the elect and the foundation of salvation. And thus he decreed to give Christ those who were to be saved and effectually call and draw them into his communion through his word and spirit. He decreed to give them true faith in him, to justify them, to sanctify them, and after having powerfully kept them in fellowship with his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. As it is written, God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the ones he loves. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. And elsewhere, he predestined, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. And then Article 1:8, concerning the one decree of election. There are not various decrees of this election, but there is one and the same decree concerning all those that are to be saved under both the Old and New Testament. For Scripture declares that the good pleasure, purpose, and counsel of the will of God is one. According to this purpose, he has chosen us from eternity, both to grace and to glory, both to salvation and to the way of salvation, which he has prepared for us, that we should walk in it. And so if we kind of think about that carefully, you know, often, at least as where I grew up, with the Reformed Confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism was known as one of those teachings and confession that brought comfort. I mean, the first question and answer is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And what we need to understand by that is not, you know, comfortable, like I get my big blanket and I'm going to wrap myself up in it and now I'm, you know, cozy and comfortable. But instead, what the original word means is it's a firmness. One of them described it as a sort of steel rod in your back that gives you the ability in the midst of trials, tribulations, struggles, temptations, all the issues that are going to come in our world, as a sort of rod in your back that will help you to stand firm. As Ephesians 5 says, stand firm in that foundation. It's a certain strongness, okay? And so too, as we read here in 1 verse 6, that this provides an unspeakable comfort for holy and God-fearing souls. All right? So even in this teaching, its desire is not to give us, you know, some sort of firmness in our own works, or that we can do whatever we want in order, and God's going to save us. But it's for the holy and God-fearing souls that it brings comfort. It shows us that comfort that we can have from election. And so let's now look at how this comes about. Why do we confess this? Well, if you turn to Ephesians 1, you can get a great majority of the teaching from there. I'm not going to say every single thing, but definitely a big portion of an understanding comes from Ephesians 1 here. We're going to start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trust Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And so there's probably four primary things that I see this passage teaching us that also touches in the canons of Dort as well in that teaching. And so we'll look at these three things. And first of all is that election was from eternity. You can see that time and time again in the confession there, that this was made in the foundation, before the foundation of the world and in eternity. Now, children, what would you say eternity means? Can you give me a guess? What would you say eternity is? Any of you?
Forever.
So, would you say it's a really long time?
Time never ends.
Okay? So, yeah, in many ways, we're talking about something that's outside of time, right? So, you know, if you're saying that your brother or sister has taken an eternity in the bathroom, that's just talking about a really long time. But when we're talking about God and his eternity, that he is an eternal God, he's not bound by time. He's outside of time. And in fact, his plan of salvation for the people has happened outside of that time. It's before time even began. And the foundations of the world, right? And so God's plan for salvation, as the Ephesians, or as Paul says in Ephesians to the church, is something that happened outside of time, before time had even began. And so he's chosen them before the foundation of the world. Another point which the confession makes and brings out is that Romans passage in Romans 9 verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, that is to Rebecca, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so, it is God's good pleasure. Now, One of the arguments of Jacob Arminius would come from 1 Peter 1 Peter 1. If you want to turn with me there. 1 Peter 1. So here's his understanding of election. It says in verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, to Pontius, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So what do you think that word foreknowledge means?
Foreloved.
Foreloved? Oh, well, now you took away my... Yep. So foreknowledge, at least in Jacob Arminius' mind, was, well, God is omniscient, right? He knows everything. So what is really understood, should be understood by election, election according to the foreknowledge, is that he looked down the passages of time and he chose those, he elected those, who would choose him. So he saw what was going to happen in the future, and then according to that, chose. Right? But as our brother pointed out, to have a knowledge of someone does not always mean the same thing. Because when it says that Adam knew his wife, it's talking about a personal and intimate relationship that knows that person through and through and in unique in different ways, right? And so when God foreknows someone, it is because he has established a relationship with them by his great choice. And so that's why we understand that it was before they were even born that Jacob was chosen and Esau was not. It was that love that chose him. And so when we understand that election is based on his good pleasure or his love for us. That's our second point. Because it is in love that God predestined us, as he says in verse 4. And so it is not according to anything that man has done, but according to his love. That's the foundation of his election. And that's the foundation of his choice, his love for us. And so that's where the comfort comes in, brothers and sisters. Because if it's going to be based on something that we do, then our hearts and our minds are going to be constantly tossed to and fro on whether God really loves us. Because, let's admit it, we're all still sinners, right? Sin constantly clings to us. We still break God's law. And if it's going to be based on our works, or even our choice, because at times our hearts flounder, then we are going to be we are going to have our assurance tossed to and fro. And so, if anything, election ought to bring us a greater assurance and comfort that nothing, as Jesus says, can snatch us out of the hands of him, because he has handed over those chosen ones to him. But, as I've just even pointed out there, that this also is in Christ. And that's how it's not arbitrary. His choice for us is in Jesus Christ. It's not based on our work, but on the work of Jesus Christ himself. That it is his work. Because in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the righteousness. It's because of all his work and the work that he has done that we are able to be saved. That we are able to have this love of God. And so all of this comes out because of what Christ has. And one of the beautiful things about the teaching of election, and even what this confession says, is that there still maintains this certain responsibility, right? So even in the Ephesians, it gives a certain responsibility of the to teach the truth of the gospel. So Article 14 says this, "This doctrine of divine election according to the most wise counsel of God was preached in the Old Testament times by the prophets and by Christ himself and by the apostles, and was then committed in writing to the Holy Scriptures. Therefore also today this doctrine should be taught in the Church of God, for which it was particularly intended in its proper time and place, provided it be done with the spirit of discretion, in reverent and holy manner, without inquisitively prying into the ways of the Most High, to the glory of God's most holy name, and for the living comfort of his people." So the divine election is something that needs to be taught without trying to pry into God's what we often call secret will. So we ought not even pry into that kind of understanding of, well, I need to find out whether I'm saved or not. I need to be able to pull off the shelf the Lamb's Book of Life from my library and look up my name to see whether it's there. But instead, we need to base whether we are saved or understand whether we are saved on the truth of the gospel which is preached to us. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that he is the one who has redeemed us with his precious blood? That's how we know whether we are saved or not. We can know that because that's the promise of God. He promises that if you believe in him, then you are saved. And so it's not as if we need to take that Lamb's Book of Life, but we need to understand that God gives us that comfort and that hope that we are saved by showing us that by our faith, if we have that fruit of faith, which is a fruit of salvation from the work of God, then we can have that assurance of salvation. So we can see that it doesn't take away our assurance. But is there another reason then why we should preserve this teaching of election? What would you say? Particularly from this scripture, what does it keep saying about the reason that we want to maintain and keep this? It says it several times in this passage. Lee?
God's glory and sovereignty.
Absolutely. Look at that time and time again in this passage, right? Verse 5. Having been predestined, or having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What's the purpose? To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And if we continue on, going down to verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are heaven and on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And again in verse 14, talks about who is talking about that Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And so when we come to that realization, yes. Did you have a... Yeah. Yes. Correct. So there, God is working out his good works in us, right? So he's making us more and more conformed to his image. But the fact that we are saved by Jesus' work is something that happened in the past, right? It's done. And in fact, he said it is finished. So we often talk about it, on the one hand, we are saved, we are forgiven, we are declared not guilty, but on the other hand, we're being sanctified, we're being made more and more like Him. Yeah. Absolutely. Correct, absolutely. And in fact, it's to His good pleasure. So if we know Him and know His salvation, part of what we see in this is that it drives us to serve Him. If His love is so great, we want to show our love toward Him as well. Right? Absolutely. That's right. And so that's why it's to His praise. And so if we are going to, kind of summarize this whole thing, that if we see God's salvation and His election as the purpose of it all is to bring Him praise and glory, then that's going to be our goal as well in our living, but also in the fact, as we've mentioned before, that it's a humbling thing, and it in fact only brings. We want to say God's the one that saved me, right? And so. This is even reiterated in a place like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, where we can't, say, well, look what I did. I was a smart one. I was one who is, part of the noble born. I was a Jew in my own flesh, or any of these sorts of things that could somehow bend God's love toward us. And instead, Paul says this, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us a wisdom for God, and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And so this drives away all pride. One of the other accusations is that somehow we could be proud in our election. But instead, it drives away all pride, and it causes us to want to bring Him glory and to do it in all aspects. That salvation, from beginning to end, is God's work. So let's, with those words, close in prayer, and then we'll sing a song.
Mm-hmm. And to what extent it is, if we are dead, mm-hmm. we'll understand election.
Mm.
There will be no good works in that. God has to take, Ephesians says you are dead in the field of sins.
Yep, that's chapter 2, right? Yes. Well, that's why, you know, if I don't get the chance to, I encourage you to read the entirety of the Canons of Dort. I think it's really one of those documents that maintains that human responsibility as well as exalts the work of God. And so it's really important to maintain those two things, because otherwise the sovereignty of God leads to God as the author of sin. Right? Which is another accusation, which we didn't really get to. But here we want to see the unconditional election, that it's based on God's purpose and love for us in Christ, not as some sort of arbitrary thing. All right, let's pray. Gracious God and mighty Father, we thank you that you give us this teaching, not so that we may presume or become proud, but instead that it might humble us and that we may seek to serve you and glorify and honor your awesome and good name. And so, Lord, we thank you for the teachings of your scripture. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is that good shepherd who keeps us and protects us, and so that nothing can be, none of us could be snatched out of your hand. And so we thank you, Lord, for the comfort that this teaching can give us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll sing 130.